If you will, look with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want us to look together at two of these verses, the first two of this chapter. I'm going to read down to verse 5 and give us the context. But we see here a call to prayer given by the Apostle Paul, and one that I hope just to kind of camp down a little bit on these two verses and look at together. He says here in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith. But the Lord is faithful." Isn't that an interesting contrast? All men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful. "Who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you." Now, that's always a good answer, isn't it? When someone says, "Well, what do you think about so-and-so?" Well, we don't put any confidence in the flesh, but we have confidence in the Lord that His will be done. "That ye both do and will do the things which we command you, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." There's probably no greater request, as I read this, that a minister of the gospel may ask of his hearers than this: "Finally, brethren, pray for us." I get people all the time asking, "What can we do for you? Pray for me." That's not a light thing to me. I hope that, you know, as you think about me during the week in preparation, you pray for me. As I stand up here and preach, that you pray for me. As I travel to preach, that you pray for me. The word of the Lord have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. But there's a couple of points here that I want us to glean from this call of the Apostle Paul's. The first that I would note here is that it is a selfless call. To many, it's a humbling thing. I would say even more so a humiliating thing to have to ask people to pray for them. There's a pride in making people think that they need prayers, but you don't. And I can't think of any place where that pride would be more manifest than from somebody standing in a pulpit to think that somehow he does not need the prayers of the Lord's people. And I believe this is the thing that I see here with Paul. Here we're talking about the Apostle Paul. We're talking about one that the Lord had mightily used to write the very scriptures that we're privileged to read right now, and yet he's saying, "Pray for me?" That, to me, shows a selfless attitude. Only the grace of God can give. That he's in a situation where he not only demands, but desires the prayers of the Lord's people. When he says here, "finally," it's with a certain distinction, isn't it? He said a lot up to this point. But it's almost like, in addition, in conjunction with what I have told you to this point, "moreover" might be another way, or "furthermore." Don't let me stop here until I tell you this request. That's why I enjoy reading the scriptures, because it is the inspired word of God, and yet it wasn't a mechanical dictating. We were talking about this the other day, how this canon came together. Do you realize that it was over a period of 300 years? The Lord could have just dropped a Bible out of heaven and said, "Here's the word." But he used men over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different men to write the scriptures that we read. And as we go from book to book, we see a unity in the message. We see a concordance with what each one was saying, even though they didn't live together. We couldn't do that. If we sat down and all shared each other's papers and tried to write 66 books, with 40 people in a room and come up with something that didn't have any error, any discrepancy, whatever, we couldn't do it. But here we see the Lord working, but he worked through these men. Here's Paul pouring out his soul, his spirit to these brethren. I think it's because it shows just how the Lord works through those that are otherwise sinners. Their word here was perfect and without error, but Paul himself was not perfect and without error. And we do wrong when we try to elevate these men to positions of sainthood and put their names on church buildings and endeavor to elevate them. Peter himself, when they bowed down to worship him, he said, "Stand up. I'm a like man as you are, but for the grace of God." So I see here a selfless call, especially when he uses the word brethren. Finally, brethren. I know we run across this throughout the scriptures, even up to this point. You can see in verse 15 of the last chapter, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast." Is this just a terminology that he had adopted, he used flippantly? I don't believe so. I believe he was identifying with them because of the work of grace that the Lord had done in their midst, in their hearts, drawing them to Christ and bringing them to submission to the very gospel that he had been privileged to preach to them. Again, as we started our study in Thessalonians, going back into Acts 17 to see how that work began. He wasn't there a long time with them. In fact, he couldn't stay very long. They chased him from one place to another. And yet during that time, the Lord was pleased to work. I think sometimes we think that unless there's a missionary somewhere or somebody that's settled down somewhere, that it's not a true work of God. You look at how churches were established in the book of Acts. These things were not planned. No one sat down and decided, "I think we'll go over here and evangelize, or we'll strategize to win this neighborhood or that one." It was as the Spirit led in some very unusual ways. And as I thought about that, I thought, why would we not have it the same way today? That the Lord would tender us to pray for ministers of the gospel, pray for those that minister among us. You know, I pray for you. When I'm not here, my mind is with you. I pray for any man that stands here. You know, I might be somewhere else, but when this hour comes, my mind's here. It's the same prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. That word brethren is an interesting word. It means literally to come out of the same womb. Delphos is the word womb. We've come out of the same womb. As I studied this, look back in Psalm 58:3. There are many ways in which those that are the Lord's have come out of the same womb. But let's don't forget this. Back here in Psalm 58:3, lest we be lifted up with pride. Here's where we could say we're truly brethren. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." I can identify with that. And those that are my brethren say the same thing. They say that when they were born in this world, they were estranged from God in their experience, in their hearts, in their minds, at enmity with God. If a person doesn't start there, they've never been born again. All right, so we can identify that. In that sense, we're brethren. But also, if you look over here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, as I looked up this word womb and how it's used, actually, in verses 14 and 15 of Galatians 1, Paul's describing what he was in religion. And he speaks of these Jews as being brethren according to the flesh. But that's not how he uses the word brethren here. Finally, brethren, what sense is he talking? Well, look in Galatians 1:15. "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me." How do we know who the brethren are? Well, they're going to testify the same thing. We came out of the womb estranged, but there came a time we were separated from our mother's womb, set apart. Some of the old writers talk about prevenient grace that kept us, even in that estrangement. God's hand was upon us, directing us, until we were brought to the place where he was pleased to call us by his grace and reveal his son in us. All right, so That's an identification. I believe everyone that the Lord's redeemed can testify to that being so. If they can't, they might be redeemed, but it just hadn't been revealed yet. But in time, we're brought forth by the Spirit of grace from the womb of ignorance and darkness and blindness. And that's why Christ says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Job said, we came from the womb naked. Naked came I from the womb, and naked I'll return. We all have that testimony too. If the Lord lets us live a good long life and we share these moments together, but just know the times are coming. It's one of the things that I hate the most about pastoring congregation, because you get to love people. But the days are coming when you have to put that flesh in the ground. And it's never easy. Never easy. I think about those times. But it's part of the reality of living in this flesh. We came from the womb naked, and we're going to return that way. But we share that pilgrimage together. What a blessing to have the grace of God, though, to know Christ, to have had in his grace our path crossed with this gospel that we rejoice in. That's who he's referring to here. And he doesn't put himself above them, does he? He's not Bishop Paul. He's not Reverend Paul. He's not Dr. Paul. Finally, brethren, no distinction. You realize that in Christ, there is no distinction. That's what he said in Galatians 3. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. We share the same blood that has bought us before the Father. We share the same righteousness imputed. There's not degrees of holiness in our midst. If we're the Lord's, it's his righteousness that was imputed there in his death, his obedience unto death. You know, when you see this, I know we become attached with physical family. A lot of people think, well, you don't care about your uncles and aunts, and you know, but I'm telling you, and you know this, that the physical brotherhood is not nearly as important as spiritual brotherhood. And if I have a choice between a physical family reunion and meeting with the Lord's people, I'm going to meet with the Lord's people. That's just the way I am. Whatever a man's earthly family may be, his true brothers are the ones who have the same Father in heaven and the same elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people see that as being a little bit cocky. You know, they hear you say that, and they say, well, that's being a little cocky. Well, look at our Lord's example over here in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. That's talking about his physical mother, his physical brother. The one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Now, I don't believe Mary put them up to this. They were saying, hey, do you know your mother and brothers are out here? He answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? That doesn't mean he discredited them or he was just being mean-spirited. But the point, he says, he stretched forth his hand. You can just kind of imagine. Here's this crowd. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. What is it to do the will of the Father in heaven? Well, it's to bow to Christ. This is my son. Hear him. That's why they're there. Mary herself, blessed among women, still needed Christ as her Redeemer and as her Savior. And that's why you find her even after the resurrection and ascension. Where do you find her? Meeting with the brethren there in Acts chapter 1. Not above them. Not the virgin Mary to be prayed to and exalted. No, with the brethren. Same thing. All right, so that's the sense here. We use this term with each other. I don't just throw it around. You'll hear some people always saying brother this and brother that, but I'll tell you, if there's not an identification with the same father or the same elder brother, it's not a term to be used lightly. It was a very endearing term that we find in scriptures. I know today the popular term is Christian. Everybody's a Christian. Do you realize that word was not so commonly used. It wasn't used among the church because it was a word of derision. This is what the world was calling them. Look at those Christians. Because of their following of Christ and their stand on one way of righteousness, one way of salvation, exclusive, they were derided. It's like you say American or you say African or Asian. One who pertains to Asia, one who pertains to Africa, one who pertains to America, Asian, American, Christian. What's the very first part of that word? Christ. That's a term that needs to be explained in our day. One who pertains, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. How? By election in His grace, by redemption there at the cross, and by the calling of the Spirit, and forever so. See, a lot of people take that name, they're arguing the very first point, election. It wasn't His choice, it's mine. Well, don't call yourself a Christian then. Don't call yourself a Christian. All right, so that's what we see here, a selfless call. But secondly, I'd have you note here an urgent call to prayer, an urgent call. He says, pray for us. Now that word prayer is really a compound word. It means toward, to make one's request toward. So it's outside yourself. Prayer is not just a mere repetition of words, but it is an addressing of a true urgent need and supplication, request to God. That's who this is toward. But it's also, Paul uses it here as a command. It's an imperative. We talk about certain things being imperative. We use it when we're giving instructions to our children. It's imperative that you do this. When you say that, what you're saying is there's no ifs, ands, or buts. You're going to do it. And that's how Paul uses the term here. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. You know, it expresses a command to the hearer to do a certain action. It's like our Lord commanded there in Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel. That's not an invitation. He's not up there inviting sinners to repent or inviting sinners to believe. He's commanding them to. You know, people say that all the time when we say that salvation is of the Lord. They say, well, how can you ever even call sinners to repentance then? Well, it's not a call in the sense of an invitation. It's a command. There's no problem there with preaching God's sovereignty and salvation and commanding sinners to repent. That was certainly the pattern of our Lord and His apostles. If you look over here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, just a few verses down, you notice how he says it. We have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. It's not in a sense of just setting up rules and order, but this is prayer to the believer is like breathing. Someone comes short of breath, breathe. Pray for us. Would that the Lord would grant us that same urgency to pray for one another and pray for His true ministers and for the cause of the gospel throughout the world. There's nothing I detest more in myself or anybody than lethargy with regard to the gospel. I say myself, because there are times when you become distracted and focused on yourself and circumstances, other things. But why are we here? Lights to this world. Lights in a dark generation. However the Lord's pleased to use us. So there's an urgency. It's an urgent call. And then thirdly, I'd point out here that it's a specific call. A specific call. You know, as we pray, I know that we don't pray as we ought. And we know not how to pray as we ought, is the way the scriptures put it. But it's really not for lack of direction from the Word, is it? The Word, if you'll take the time and just study the Word, you'll see that the Lord gives us some very specific directives as to what we should pray for. But our problem is, many times what we call prayer isn't. It's not directed by the Word. It's not directed by the Spirit. We get ourselves in trouble and start babbling. Here we see, though, two specific requests. And I would just, in light of what I just said, it's not uncommon And this is our state. This is the way we are. If you look at Mark chapter 14, I've heard people say, well, if we were in Christ's presence, physical presence, boy, wouldn't we have a time of prayer? Well, look here in Mark chapter 14 and verse 38. This is our Lord on the eve of going to the cross. This is Peter who'd said that it doesn't matter if you go to prison, I'm going with you there. But what do we see here in Mark chapter 14? We see our Lord in verse 34, exceeding sorrowful unto death. And he says, tarry ye here and watch. That's a word for prayer. Be in prayer. Be prayerful. Not for him, but for themselves. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I know he wasn't saying, Lord, may there be another way. But that the hour might pass from him would be, get me through this. He had to lean as a man on his Father every bit as much as we do. He was not given any extra unction, if you will. It was the Spirit of God who brought him to this point. And so we see him praying there as you would expect a mediator, a representative to pray. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. When he says take away the cup, he's talking about, I believe, in the sense of not dying even there. Bring to fulfillment, even this hour, this moment. I'm sure we have all been under a cloud. We've been under some sort of burden that we think we'll never get through it. And our Lord here, anticipating the cross as a man, is completely casting himself upon his Father, not to shirk from the cross, but that the Lord might be pleased to bring him through it, to it and through it, exactly as he had purposed. Now, while he's praying this, look in verse 37, he cometh and findeth them sleeping. You know, when 10 o'clock comes around, I don't know what time of night this was, but I'll tell you what, even in a comfortable car, driving an air conditioner, sitting in an air conditioned office, you get home, I'm not a night person. Come 10 o'clock, my eyes are getting heavy. That's just not my hour. I can identify with this. These guys have been out in the heat all day. This has been traumatic. They're worn to a frazzle. So they're laying there sleeping. And he saith unto Peter, Simon, why do you suppose he spoke to Simon first? Well, it hadn't been too long ago that he said, Lord, wherever you... Doesn't the Lord have to bring us to that point low to see our own helplessness? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now, I'm thankful that the Lord didn't stop there. Because what he says next, we can identify with. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Everything. These were men that had the Spirit of God in them. And yet, left to yourself, that's all you can say. The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. Pray for me. That's the sense there. All right, so, but nonetheless, that being so, we see here two specific requests in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, that I want to just leave you with. The first is that the word of the Lord may have free course. Literally, that means to run freely without restraint. The picture is of a runner. You've seen these track meets. I mean, they might be in their warm-up suits and everything, but when it comes down in that block and start running, they are down to the bare necessities. And they want to run freely. That's what Paul is asking them to pray for. Now, we can do that. We don't know where the Lord's going to direct his word. We don't know how he's going to be pleased to use our small congregation, your witness, wherever you go, but we can pray that the Lord would cause the gospel to run freely. And not only run freely, but what? Be glorified. It's not just a matter of saying, well, we got so many Bibles out this year, but be glorified. That the Lord would use his word, his gospel, and cause sinners to glorify the word that's Christ. The word, you see. Now, by the word of the Lord here that he uses, that the word of the Lord, that's synonymous with the gospel. That is the word of the Lord. Everything God has ever had to say, he said in his Son. the Lord Jesus Christ, from eternity to eternity. Any word that we have to speak of the Lord is going to be concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's not a word from the Lord. I don't care how nicely and neatly you pack it, it's not a word from the Lord. You know, I trust that you come here and pray for me, that as I speak to you, I will speak a word from the Lord. What is that word going to be? Christ. Christ. That's what he's saying here. That Christ is of God. He's not of man. And that word pertains to his work, Christ and him crucified. How it is God can be just in justifying those that he is justified. It's through the death of his son. It's through a just satisfaction. This has everything to do with his person and his offices and his work. Men need to get their eyes off themselves and off the works of their own hands and onto the Lord, onto Christ. That's where faith draws sinners. That peace, that pardon, that righteousness, that life, that salvation by him. He's the subject of it all. He's the author, he's the finisher of it all. But you see here, the request is that this might have free course or might run. In other words, be propagated. This gospel, I know there are some that when they come to talking about election and particular redemption, they wait for a Wednesday evening service to sit down and talk about it and kind of smooth it over. And then when it raises discussion afterward, they'll kind of pull people that are interested off to the side and give them a book and say, why don't you go read this? I've been in those situations. You know, we don't really want this to be out in the congregation, but if you're interested, here's a book you can read. Pastor's always trying to cover these things up. People see it. I can't tell you how many people I have preached for that have come out and said, you know, we've seen this in the Word for years, and you are the first one who's ever stood up and declared it publicly. That's like, to them, it's just a phenomenon. How's this? We're actually allowed to talk about these things? What did Paul say? That the word run freely. There should not be any verse of this book right here, of this scripture, that we cannot freely proclaim and should not freely proclaim. From Romans 8:28, John 3:16, just to preach it. It all pertains to the glory of Christ, you see. Be propagated, be spread far and near. Here Paul presents the ministry of the word like you would a race. And the ministers are running with it. It's like that baton, passing it off. You run your lap, you give it to the next one. It's not a one-man show. Paul said to Timothy, train faithful preachers of the gospel that they might also run, having their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's good news. Here comes a runner. Looking out, you can see the dust lifting up. Is he coming with a word of condemnation? Or is he coming with a word of blessing? Here's a starving city under siege. And all of a sudden, he comes with a message of victory and good news. Christ has finished the work. I'll tell you, if there's sinners there, God's gonna teach them. And I believe that's what Paul is about here. And we should be. I don't want to say a whole lot in this message, but having been 14 years as a missionary myself, I have done a lot of weighing in my mind since coming back to the States about how missionary work is done or should be done. I pray the Lord would teach me. I made a lot of mistakes. A lot of mistakes. And I see a lot of mistakes being made. I know the traditional thing is, well, let's pick 1, 2, 3 people here and let's just throw our money at them and we've got a missionary program. That is not what I see in Scripture. But it has to come from our understanding of what it is to be used of the Lord. And not to be ashamed or embarrassed when people ask you, how many missionaries are you supporting? It's not about how many. It's about the message. It would be better not to support any missionary, so-called, if they're not preaching the gospel. If they're not setting Christ forth. And as the Lord, we need to be sensitive. In the same time, prayer, the word may have free course. When I get an email from over in Africa, or I get like James over in Malawi, where he's telling me what's this little bulletin that I've read about and the message, to me, that's like the Macedonian call. Come over and help us. You get on that airplane and you fly over there 18 hours sitting in a tuna can, just hardly room to move, and you get down there and you find out, you look around and you preach, you just let them have it, and that you can't run them off. They're rejoicing. There's a work of the Lord. You get back on the airplane, you come back. We're not trying to monitor what's going on over there. We're not trying to build up mission stations. We're not trying to build a big program or flaunt this around the world and say, looky here. We pray that the word might have free course in Malawi. How did it get there in the first place? In a way we never even planned. Some little old bulletin that we take at the end of the service and throw out. I wish you could see how he handled that when he showed it to me. I said, I got to see what you're talking about. And it was back when we were up at Centenary College, and I used to package these things. I put eight weeks worth and staple them. And some guy at the time that had somehow, I don't even know how I got in contact with him, but I sent it to him over there in Malawi. And as a result of that, it wasn't for him, it was for James. We don't know. We don't know how the Lord is going to work, but certainly we need to be sensitive to His Spirit and to His leading. Because there might be places where He shut a door and we dare not try to open that door. There might be other places where He's opened that door, even as strange as it may be. Still, it's the Lord that's opened the door, and we better run through it. Run freely. But the ultimate end is that the word be glorified. Not men be glorified, not missions be glorified, not mission programs. The word. Glorified how? By submission to its author, by submission to its subject, Christ as the very righteousness of God. The gospel is glorified when it's attended by eager hearers, and is heard with quiet reverence. You know, Sunday mornings when I sit, I know as you men read, I sit and I look and watch some of these little, our young children sitting there. What are they doing? They're looking over on the Bible of their parents and reading right along. It's a quiet moment. But it's the Word. I can't think of a better way to spend our time in worship and pray that the Word of the Lord be glorified in everyone sitting right here. From the youngest to the oldest. We're not having memorization programs, but by God's grace, these kids are going to know the gospel if God will teach them. Not programs, not trying to get them out there and coloring little coloring book things and pictures of Jesus and disciples. The word, that it be glorified. The word. You know, we can't read it enough. We can't hear it enough. I suppose most people looking here probably think we're not a praying church. But you think about the times that we spend in prayer, even as we gather together. You know, before the services, before the Bible class, during the services, meeting with the men. These aren't just rituals. What is it that the word of the Lord might have free course? That's what it's all about. All right. But then he also says here, as it was with you. If you want to read back, even as it is with you, read back. Don't forget 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he describes there in verses 4 down through the end of the chapter, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. See, that's the only way it's going to be received. That's the only way any sinner is going to ever see Christ. It's through the word, setting him forth, declaring plainly unto sinners, the only way that God can be just, and justifying sinners through the blood and righteousness of Christ, and then pointing them to Him, commanding them to repent, to believe. And it says here, in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You can read all the way down through there. But I believe that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying the same way that the Lord was pleased to bring the gospel to you, pray that it have that same free course throughout the world. All right? And then the second request is down in verse 2, that we be delivered from unreasonable. That word unreasonable actually is the word absurd, illogical. You look up absurd, it means illogical and wicked men. The word wicked there means to those that cause great pain. It means to put somebody under great duress. And he says, because all have not the faith. Now he could be referring here to these unbelieving Jews that continued to run him from town to town. of all people who should have known better, and yet they were the avowed enemies of Christ. Even today they are. You know, it's not national Israel. We better support national Israel because they're God's blessed chosen people. They're God haters. Just like people here are God haters. They need Christ. They need Christ. That's where the blessing of Abraham is. It's not in Abraham. It's not being of his physical descent or seed. Paul said, all they that are of Abraham's seed are Christ. That's who they are. That seed is Christ. That seed is Christ. But also, not only these, but any false teachers that lie in wait. Paul calls them actually false brethren over in Galatians. False brethren as opposed to the true. Why? Because they're enemies of the cross. I'll tell you, there's nobody that is of a greater hindrance or tries to be of greater hindrance than a religious person who doesn't like the message of the cross. They're mean-spirited. They will speak all manner of evil against you. For my name's sake, Christ said. You know, our problem isn't with a guy out in the street who's never heard. You can pull him aside, and he might be indifferent, but he's not going to call you names. But people that have been confronted with the truth of the gospel, and yet they find themselves in opposition to it, rather than repent, they continue to stand against it, and they stand against you because of it. That's a dangerous situation, very dangerous. You know, no man, he says here, for all men have not faith. It's true, no man has faith of himself. Only the Spirit of God can give it. That's the operation of the Spirit that's given to those that Christ has redeemed. But still, keep it into context. Who's he talking about here? When he says all men have not faith, he's talking about preachers. He's not just talking about the Joe Blow out there. He's talking about men who were professors of religion, might even be of the gospel of grace. That's the term they use. You realize the other day when I was down looking for a place in Baton Rouge, I typed in sovereign grace and hit enter. There's a whole movement of sovereign grace, charismatic sovereign grace. I'd never heard of this before. I thought, coming out of Florida. And when I clicked on it, I said, how can this thing be going like it is? The term sovereign grace doesn't mean a thing anymore. It absolutely does not mean a thing. These are people that profess to be believers of grace, and yet they're caught up with all kinds. It's a mixed message. It's a hybrid message. It's full of leaven. But that's what Paul's saying. These are preachers who are preaching that have not faith. That's a scary thing. But you know what? That's where I was. I would have had to have been right there in their midst. I was unreasonable, because the only way you can reason is the Spirit of God teaching you of Christ. Everything else is illogical. It does not stand up to what the Scriptures say. But many people have an historic faith. They got a convenient faith. They got a temporary faith. They've got something they learned from mom and pop. But that's not the faith. All men have not the faith. Everybody has some kind of faith, but not all men have not the faith. There's a faith of miracles. We used to sing that song, Faith of Our Fathers. I hope it's not a faith of our fathers. They'd like to go back and dwell in history. It better be the faith of Christ. There's a faith of free will. There's a faith of works. But then there's a faith of the gospel, which Jude said. The faith once delivered unto the saints. Don't be surprised to find many that profess to be servants of Christ who are actually enemies of the cross. I know it's startling. You think, you know, people hold this book in their hand and they're reading the same verses we are, but their interest is not Christ. It's not the cross. It's their organization. It's their denomination. It's building numbers, building buildings, building budgets. You know, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, this is who Paul is talking about here, and then we'll come back to this. But you see in Philippians 3 and verse 17, brethren, there it is again, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. In other words, this message that we profess and believe and preach, mark out those who walk accordingly. For many walk, of whom I have told you often. So even this was a subject of constant warning. He says, and now tell you, even weeping, he's not saying it arrogantly, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I pray the Lord will teach us through what we've heard.